Okay. All right. Once again, welcome everyone. We're going to be continuing in our series on scientific progress in Judaism. Just a little bit of housekeeping. If people could keep themselves muted for the talking part of the shiur, if you want to share any thoughts or comments or questions during that time, please feel free to use the chat function. And afterwards, also please feel free to unmute yourself and share anything over Zoom as well. Tonight's topic, or it's the title of tonight, is Alexander the Great's Jewish Revolution: The Cost of Scientific Progress. Last week we spoke about what I would call the mandate of scientific progress in Judaism. We discussed Rav Soloveitchik's lecture series and subsequently his book entitled Lonely Man of Faith. And in that essay, Rav Soloveitchik compared the two different accounts of the creation of Adam HaRishon, of the first man, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Bereishis. And if you look, there are actually differences. There are both linguistic and substantive differences in the account of the creation of humanity in Perek Aleph in chapter 1 and in Perek Beis in chapter 2. And Rav Soloveitchik explained that the reason why there are two slightly different versions is that they're highlighting that there are two paradigms of humanity that God imbued in the DNA, the psyche, within each and every person, what he called Adam 1 and Adam 2. So Adam 1, the creation of humanity as described in the first chapter of Bereishis, is described as being created B'Tselem Elokim, in the image of God. And by virtue of that, because humanity was created in the image of God, we have a commandment from God to have dominion over the earth, Kivshu et ha'aretz, to conquer the world and to rule over the rest of creation. Plants, animals, fish, birds, all of that humanity is commanded to rule over. And what Rav Soloveitchik said is that this idea of being created B'Tselem Elokim means that we have a commandment, so to speak. It is imbued in our DNA as a drive, as this irresistible urge, and it's actually a mitzvah to be self-independent or to be self-sustaining. And I don't mean on an individual level, I mean on as a civilization, that just like God is self-sufficient, God doesn't need anyone else or anything else, and he doesn't need to worry about anything, so too humanity has this biological evolutionary urge, as well as the commandment to try to be as self-sufficient as possible. And that is the essence of kavod habrios, of living a dignified life, means you don't need to be at the mercy of circumstance, the mercy of the elements or of nature around you. And so he described very poignantly in the first chapter that, I'm just going to read a little bit, man of old who could not fight disease and succumbed in multitudes to yellow fever or other plagues with degrading helplessness could not lay claim to dignity. Only man who builds hospitals, discovers therapeutic techniques, such as vaccines, and saves lives is blessed with dignity. Civilized man has gained limited control over nature and has become in certain respects her master. And with this mastery, he has attained dignity as well. He engages in creative work, trying to imitate his maker, God. And in doing all of this, Adam the first is trying to carry out the mandate entrusted to him by his maker, who at the dawn of the sixth mysterious day of creation addressed himself to man and summoned him to fill the earth and subdue it. It is God who decreed that the story of Adam the first be the great saga of freedom from slave to master. While pursuing this goal driven by an urge which he cannot but obey, Adam the first transcends the limit of reasonable and probable and ventures into the open spaces of a boundless universe. This was written and given during the space race. Even this longing for vastness, no matter how adventurous and fantastic, is legitimate. Man reaching for the distant stars is acting in harmony with his nature, which was created, willed, and directed by his maker. It is a manifestation of obedience to, rather than rebellion against God. So that is a resounding support for scientific progress, for man to become not the mercy, but the master of the world around them. And so if we would just stop over here, we would say, great, any form of scientific progress is just a unilateral good. It's always a positive benefit. However, as I said, there were two creation accounts of humanity. There's Adam 1 and Adam 2. And they're almost contradictory to each other. There is a cost to scientific progress. And that is what, God willing, we will speak about tonight. So I'm going to share the source sheet with you now. Give me one second. Okay, let me make this full screen. Hold on. There we go. Let's make it a drop smaller. Okay. So this is a combination of an excerpt from the first and second chapter of Lonely Man of Faith by Rav Soloveitchik. And Rav Soloveitchik says that modern science has emerged victorious from its encounter with nature because it has sacrificed qualitative metaphysical speculation for the sake of a functional duplication of reality. Now, that's a very complex sentence. And he elaborates in the next paragraph. He says, Adam the First is not fascinated by the question, why does the universe function? Nor is he interested in what the essence is. He is only curious to know how it works. Nurtured by the selfish desire on the part of Adam to better his own position in relation to his environment. So just to put it in a little bit more simple terms, if a person looks at a sunset, or better yet, if a person feels breeze blowing and looking at a windmill, you can ask, and you could ask two questions. You could ask, how does it work? And you can ask, why does it work? Asking how does it work is a functional question. Because behind that is, okay, now what can I do to harness that wind? I can build a turbine to use it for energy. I can make a pinwheel to sell at a carnival. I can do a lot of different things with wind. I can put up a piece of cloth and use it as a windsock to predict the weather or to predict storms or to guide a boat. You can do a lot of different things with it. But none of those have to do with why there's wind in the first place or what's the point of wind. These are two different questions. And what Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that because science focuses on the former, essentially how it works, trying to quantify phenomenon, trying to use equations to harness that energy and to harness the world around it, in the words of President Johnson that we spoke about last week, to bend it to the will of man or to bend it to the dreams of man, that preoccupation with that question inevitably sacrifices the second question of why and what is it and why is it. In contrast to that is Adam the Second, and that's this next paragraph. Rav Soloveitchik says he looks for the image of God not in the mathematical formula or the natural relational law, but in every beam of light, in every bud and blossom, in the morning breeze, and the stillness of a starlit evening. In a word, Adam the Second explores not the scientific abstract universe, but the irresistibly fascinating qualitative world where he establishes an intimate relation with God. Adam the Second lives in close union with God. His existential I experience is interwoven in the awareness of communing with the great self whose footprints he discovers along the many tortuous paths of creation. And so in contrast to Adam the First, Adam the Second, Adam Harishon in the second chapter of Bereishis, is not created in the image of God. It doesn't say Tzelem Elokim there. Instead, it says, Vayipach be'apav nishmat chayim, that God blew a living soul into Adam's nostrils, animating him. And what Rav Soloveitchik says is that's very different. Humanity was not created as this distinct being in the image of God. In the second chapter, God essentially animates humanity through himself. He blows his spirit into humanity, and that animates humanity onto itself. Essentially, when we look out into the world and we marvel at the beauty of nature, we're not thinking about the mathematical formulas. We're thinking about the emotional, aesthetic, or whatever response, psychological response that it evokes within us. And that makes us marvel and wonder and connect with God because of that. And so what Rav Soloveitchik says is that when you focus on one, you lose focus or you place less emphasis on the other. And so the cost of scientific progress, the more we quantify and understand how the universe works, and the more we try to harness the universe, the less mental energy and psychological focus we place on marveling at the universe and maintaining that mystery, or in the words of Rav Soloveitchik, seeing the footprints of God along the paths of creation. That, I believe, is the cost of scientific progress. But in fact, it's not only Rav Soloveitchik who I think was the first to advocate this. What I hope to show and learn with you today is actually that, according to many, the sages of the Gemara, the sages of the Talmud themselves grappled with this reality or with this phenomenon. Because it would be very, very presumptuous of us to say that there's only been a sort of watershed moment of scientific progress in the last 200-300 years. There have been many inflection points or watershed moments or scientific revolutions throughout history. And this is just, the last 200 years has just been one of them. And the Gemara, according, if you read it carefully, was actually privy to a much earlier one. And it described and it really grappled with how it changed Jewish culture and Jewish religion. The period that I'm talking about is the Second Temple period, Bayis Sheni. Second Temple Judaism and beyond looked different than Judaism during the time of the first Beis HaMikdash and before that. There are a lot of different secular and academic works on that topic. It's a much broader topic than we can discuss in one shir, trying to analyze it from a Torah perspective. But just to highlight, I would say three major differences between what we know as First Temple or Bayis Rishon Judaism and Second Temple and beyond Bayis Sheni Judaism. The first is the blossoming of Torah Sheba'al Peh, of the oral law. I would say 99% of the oral law that we have in its written form comes from Second Temple Judaism and beyond. Now, just to qualify, what I mean by that is not that it was invented during the Second Temple period. Obviously, there are many traditions, and we believe that both the written and the oral Torah were given to Moshe at Sinai and passed down. But the development of it, and certainly in its written form, and all of the names of the sages that we have, they're only starting from the Second Temple and beyond. If you look at Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, in the first chapter, the first Mishnah talks about the sort of chain of tradition. So it says Moshe got the Torah from Sinai, gave it to Yehoshua, and then Yehoshua gave it to the Zikanim. There are no names there. And then the Zikanim gave it to the Nevi'im, gave it to the prophets. We don't know who doesn't really say a list of prophets. The Rambam fills it in. We know some of those prophets, but the Mishnah doesn't describe them. And in Tanakh, in all of the Sifrei Nevi'im, it doesn't really talk about Torah Sheba'al Peh. And then it says the Nevi'im gave it to the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, at the onset of the Second Temple, of the building of the Second Beis HaMikdash. And only then does Pirkei Avos begin to list names of sages. And so Torah Sheba'al Peh, the form of the oral law that we know, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Medrash, all of that stuff was certainly written down and really hashed out during Bayis Sheni, during the Second Temple period of Judaism. That's one thing. Another major difference is the canonization of the books of Tanakh, of the Bible, right? During the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, we obviously had the Torah, we had the five books that Moshe wrote for us from Hashem, but all of Nevi'im and all of Ksuvim, it was in the process of being given real time. We didn't have those Svarim. The Gemara in Bava Basra talks about who wrote down which Svarim. So Shmuel HaNavi wrote Shmuel, he wrote Shoftim. So it was happening real time. And it was only when the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the Great Assembly, they finished up most of the books. It wasn't until the second Beis HaMikdash was built that the final seal on Tanakh was given. And even during Second Temple Judaism, there were various what are called Svarim Chitzonim, external books, or what's now known as the Apocrypha. There were many different versions of what was supposed to be in Tanakh or not. The Gemara itself lists various opinions. Some said that Koheles should not be in. Some said that Megillas Esther should not be in. If you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see some books are missing. There are some extra books. There are some missing books. Certain chapters are missing. The canonization was happening real time during Bayis Sheni, during the Second Temple period. But once the period of the Second Temple began, no new books were written. Tanakh was closed. According to the Gemara, nothing new could be added. There are various sects of Judaism, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they added in other things. But the mainstream Judaism that we have and that we believe in is that no. That once the second Beis HaMikdash was built, you had that last generation of prophets, and that was it. There could be no more additions to the books of Tanakh. And a related third difference between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni, which is very connected to this last one that we said, is that there was no more prophecy. Once that last generation of prophets that helped build the second Beis HaMikdash and form the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, so Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, Mordechai was there, Ezra, Nehemiah, once that generation finished, there were no more prophets. And so there are three major differences. There's the flowering of Torah She'Baal Peh, the closing of Torah She'Bichsav, and the cessation of prophecy. And as we'll see, those three things are interconnected. And the linchpin for that is a development in what I would call scientific progress. Perhaps some of you might call it something different. But as we'll see, those three are connected with another phenomenon that happened, or another type of progress that occurred. And that was the cessation, but I would say the dilution of the prevalence of idolatry. You don't really hear about idolatry being such a big deal during the second Beis HaMikdash. It was much less prevalent than it was during the first Beis HaMikdash. And we're going to learn a couple of Gemaras that talk about that. The first Gemara is in source number 6. It's a Gemara in Sanhedrin. And the Gemara grapples with something which every single kid, when they first start learning Chumash, grapples with as well. And that is trying to understand this, what seems to us to be a very foreign urge and desire to worship idols. We can't wrap our heads around why somebody would bow down to a piece of wood or a rock or gold or metal. Again, we can intellectualize it, but we can't really relate to it on an emotional level. We can't really understand what they were going through. We just can't understand this urge. Like, if God tells you don't bow down to an idol, like, okay, that I've never had a desire to bow down to an idol. And I don't think many of you have had either. It's still, people still worship idols nowadays, but it's much less prevalent. Monotheism, or atheism for that matter, are much more common than paganism. And the Gemara also tried to wrap their head around this, that like, how on earth could there have been a Jewish community with such holy people? Like, consider the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. They had just received the Torah from God, and God told them explicitly, don't build idols, don't make an idol. And then like 40 days later, they build one. And we just can't understand it. These people weren't stupid and they weren't evil. So how did this urge exist? What does it mean? And the Gemara tries to understand it as well. Because of idolatry, the sin of idolatry is one of the great sins that resulted in the destruction of the temple. As Jews, we're supposed to give up our lives rather than bow down to an idol. Many of us are really not faced with that challenge. But because that sin was so prevalent in the Jewish community, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And the Chachamim and the Gemara tried to understand how that could be. So let's take a look at this Gemara. This is a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Rav Ashi Uki Ashlosha Malachim. Rav Ashi, who was one of the great sages in the Gemara, he ended his lecture just before reaching the topic of three kings in Sefer Malachim, in the Book of Kings. Amar Lamachar Niftach Bechavrin. Tomorrow we'll begin with our friends or colleagues. He called the kings, these kings, they're his colleagues. So Asa Menashe Ischazile Bechalme. So Menashe, one of those kings, the king Menashe from the Book of Malachim, who was an extremely wicked person, who built temples for idols. He appeared to him in a dream. Amar, Chavrach v'chaveri da'avuch karisalan? He said to him angrily, you call us your colleagues and the colleagues of your fathers? How could you characterize us as equals? Then he asks him a really interesting question. He says, Mehecha bois lemishra hamotzi. From where are you required to begin cutting a loaf of bread when saying the bracha of hamotzi? Very random question, but he started giving him a pop quiz in this dream. So Amar Le, Rav Ashi said back, Lo yadana, I have no idea. So Amar Le, Mehecha debois lemishra hamotzi lo gemiris v'chavrach karislan. You don't know this halacha of where you're supposed to begin cutting the bread when you make hamotzi and you call us your colleagues? How can you call us your colleagues when we clearly know more than you? Again, it's a very bizarre example. Beyond the scope of this year to try to understand why he chose that particular example to show Rav Ashi's ignorance compared to Menashe. But the point was is that how can you call us your equals if we clearly are bigger Talmidei Chachamim than you? So Rav Ashi said, Amar Lei, he said back to him, Agmerei Li, teach it to me, teach me the answer. Ulamachar darishnale mishmech. And I will teach this halacha in your name. Bepirka, during my shir. Amar le, and so he said back to him, Mehecha dekarim bishula, one cuts the loaf from where it crusts as a result of the baking. So not at this very, very edge, but a little bit into the middle of the bread. So Amar le. So now comes the important part of this Gemara. Rav Ashi said back to him, Me'achar dechakimtu kulihai. Since you are so wise, he doesn't even say because you are Talmud Chacham, since you are such an intelligent person, my taima kapalichtu la'avodas kochavim. What is the reason that you engaged in idol worship? He doesn't even say you were such a big Talmud Chacham. You were clearly so wise, so knowledgeable in Torah, so smart. How could you fall into this trap? I don't understand this. Amar lei. So Menashe said back to him, I havis hasam, had you been there, havis nakitna bishifule glima v'rihata abasroi, you would have lifted the hem of your cloak and run after me due to the fierce desire to engage in idol worship. What? And then Rav Ashi came back to yeshiva the next day and he said, Shir lamachar amar lehu l'rabanan niftach birivasa. So he said to the sages, we will begin with the teachings of our teachers, these kings who were greater than us in Torah knowledge. What Menashe was essentially saying to Rav Ashi is, you have no idea what the reality was back then. You cannot understand it. There was this different cultural reality or this different reality in the world at that time, probably about 1,000 years before that or hundreds of years before that, that there was this irresistible urge. And me, I built these things. But you would have run after me had you lived in my time. This is not like some, you know, old grouchy man who's saying, you know, in my time we had it much harder. You have it so easy. I used to walk up a hill to school both ways, going back and forth in the snow and the rain. This is not an old king fetching. This is him basically telling Rav Ashi that you have no idea what we went through. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Al tadin es chavercha ad shetagia limkomam. Don't judge your friend until you've basically walked in their shoes, because you don't understand their reality. And that's what Menashe was telling Rav Ashi, that something changed. Something changed between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni. Something changed between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash. with humanity's psyche, with the world, that you don't have this desire anymore. So what exactly happened? So let's take a look. There's a medrash called Seder Olam Rabba. Seder Olam Rabba, I believe, was traditionally attributed to Rav Yossi ben Chalafta, who was one of the sages, I think in the 300s, if I'm not mistaken. Regardless, it's a very, very early medrash. There are different versions of it that have been added later, but essentially what it is, it's a very early medrash, one of the earliest that we have. And Seder Olam means the order of the world. And it attempts to, using psukim, using verses from the Torah, Neviim and Ksuvim, construct a history and a timeline of the world. And so it goes from the creation of the world till the end of Tanakh, till the end of the biblical period. And so in Perek Lamed, in chapter 30, it talks about Daniel's dream from the book of Daniel. So in source number 7, they quote a pasuk from Daniel. Hatzvir hasa'ir melech Yavan, the horned ram that is the king of Greece, hu ha-melech harishon v'amad melech gibor uka'amdo tashber. So a valiant king will arise, and when he arises, his kingdom will be broken and separated in the four directions of the sky. So what is that a reference to? Hu Alexandros Makdon, Shemalach Yudbeis Shana, Ad Kan Hayu Neviim Misnabim Beruach HaKodesh, Mikan Ve'elech Hat Aznech Vishushima Divrei Chachamim. This is a reference to Alexander of Macedonia, who ruled for 12 years. And then after he died, his empire was divided amongst his four generals. And then it adds in this very cryptic comment that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with the rest of the verse that we were talking about. Up until that point of Alexander, there were prophets prophesizing with the Holy Spirit, with Ruach HaKodesh. From then on, it quotes a pasuk from Mishle, bend your ear and listen to the words of the wise, of the Chachamim. V'chein hu omer, and so it says, Sha'al avicha v'yagedcha zekeinecha v'yomru lach. It's a pasuk from Devarim. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will inform you. Yochal ziknei hashuk. I might think that I'm supposed to listen to any old person that I find in the marketplace. Talmud lomar v'yomru lach holamadita shezakein zeh shakanach achma. That what it means an elder, it means a talmud chacham. It means somebody who's acquired wisdom. So two things. The first of all is, what is any of this about Nevi'im and wise people? What does it have to do with Alexander of Macedonia? And second of all, there seems to be this development in Judaism from Nevi'im to Chachamim, from prophets to sages, to Torah Shebaal Peh. And this Seder Olam, this very early work of Torah Shebaal Peh, is essentially trying to explain why there are no more prophets and we don't listen to prophets anymore. Instead, we listen to us, the authors of this medrash, essentially. We have to listen to the Chachamim. But what does that have to do with Alexander of Macedonia? And why did this happen? Why did prophets stop coming out? Why did prophecy stop visiting humanity? So the Vilna Gaon, in his commentary to this piece on Seder Olam, he references another Gemara. He says, Ad kan hayu ha-nevi'im, until then there were prophets, pirush. What does that mean? It doesn't mean exactly from Alexander, but it means, Mishahargu es yetzer hara batla ha-nevua. When they slew the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, prophecy ceased. So what does that mean? So the Vilna Gaon is referencing a Gemara in Yoma. This is a very, very interesting Gemara. Relevant to Yomim Noraim and Yom Kippur and doing tshuva, because it really talks about what the Yetzer Hara is. So it quotes a pasuk from Nehemiah. Vayitzaku el Hashem Elokim b'kol gadol. They cried out to Hashem in a great voice. My Omer, what did they say? What were they crying about? Omer Rav Vitema Reb Yochanan. Some say it was Rav, some say it was Reb Yochanan. Baya, baya, whoa. Hainu hai da achrive limikdasha vikali lehechala vikatlinu lukulu tzadike vaaglinu li Yisrael mearehon vadayin mirakade beinan. The temple was destroyed The sanctuary was burned. Tzaddikim were killed. The Jewish people were exiled. Why? Because of the evil inclination for idol worship. And yet it still dances among us. It still affects us. So this could all happen all over again. In a few years, if the Jewish people still worship idols, the second Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed. And they said, we can't tolerate that. That can't be. Klum yahavsei lan ela likvule bei igra. You gave us this Yetzer Hara. You gave us the evil inclination for receiving reward, for overcoming it. But we can't seem to overcome it. Lo ihu ba'inan velo agre ba'inan. We don't want this Yetzer Hara and we don't want this reward. They said, we don't want to be challenged with the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah anymore. And then the Gemara continues, Nafaluhu piska merakia. A note fell from the heavens and it was written on it, Navaksiv ba'emes. It was written truth, that God agreed. And the reason is because the Gemara explains, because Chosano shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu emes, the seal of God is truth. So essentially Hashem gave their request, their stamp of approval. So what did they do? Osivu b'tanisei tlas yomin. They fasted for 3 days, utlas aleluse, and 3 nights. Masruhu nihilu. And God delivered the Yetzirah to them. Nafak asa kiguria dinura mi beis kadshei hakadashim. A form of a fiery lion cub came out of the Kodesh HaKadashim, the Holy of Holies. What we read about in this week's Parsha today, when we talked about the Aron, where the Aron was, where the Kruvim was, the holiest of holies, a fiery lion comes out. Amar lehu navi li Yisrael. So Zechariah said, Hainu yitzra davodes kochavim, shenemar vizos harisha. This is the evil one. That fiery lion that came out of the base, that came out of the Holy of Holies, where the Aron is, the holiest place on earth. That's where the Avodah Zarah for Yetzer Hara was. That's where the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was. That's where the evil inclination and the drive for paganism came from. It came out of the Holy of Holies. And Hashem's giving it to you. Bahade de taslu ale ishtamit binise mamzaya viroma kala va'ozi kale arba mea parsi. So they caught hold of this fiery lion, and one of its hairs came out, and it let out a shriek of pain that was heard 400 parsangs away. So Amru, they said, Hechi Navid, what are we supposed to do? Dil machas vishalom mirachme alei min shmaya. Maybe Hashem will have mercy on the Yetzer Hara. We can't kill it, because if we try, it'll cry out in pain and Hashem might have mercy. So Amar lehu Navi, so the prophet Zechariah said, Shadyuhu bidura da'avra v'chafayu lepume. Throw it into a container of lead and seal it with lead. Da'avra mishav shav kala, because lead absorbs sound. Shenemar vayomer zos harisha vayashlecho sal tocha eifa. Vayishlach es even ha'oferes el piha. This is the evil one, and he cast it down into the midst of measure, and he cast a stone of lead upon its opening. And so, the Jewish people followed this instruction. They couldn't kill the Yetzer Hara, but they buried it. They covered it in lead so it couldn't cry out to heaven, and then they slew it, and then they killed it. Then they were able to kill it. And so they got rid of the evil inclination for idolatry. So, okay, we're going on a roll here. So then the sages said, Amar, ho of the Ace Ratzonu, since this is apparently an unauspicious time, Neboi Rachmeya Yitzra da Avera. So now let's try to also overcome the evil inclination for Heli Arayos, for improper sexual relationships, because that was another thing that that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed for. So boy rachme v'amsir biyadayhu. So they prayed and it was delivered into their hands. This time things didn't work out so good. Omar luhu, so Zechariah said to them, chazu di katlisu le lahu kalya alma, that if you kill this avodah zarah, if you kill this desire for illicit relations, the entire world will be destroyed. So what'd they do? Chavshu, they imprisoned it. Tlasa yomi, for 3 days. And what happened? Ubo biyasa bas yoma b'chol eretz Yisrael v'lo ishtakach. They searched for a fresh egg throughout all of Israel, and they couldn't find it after 3 days. Without that Yetzer Hara, without that evil inclination, even the chickens stopped laying eggs. There was no life that was being created. So Amr Hechinavid, what should we do? Naktile, if we would kill it, Kalya Alma, then the world will be destroyed. Niboy Rachme Apalga, if we would ask Hashem to sort of kill half of it, Palga Birikia Lo Yavu. Hashem doesn't deal in halves, it's either all or nothing. So Kachlinhu Le'ene. So they did something else. They gouged out its eyes, because the eye is the root of desire. Vishavkuhu Vahani Dilo Migru Beili Inish Bikrivta. They gouged out its eyes, limiting its power, and set it free. And how was this effective? It was effective to the extent that a person is no longer aroused to commit incest with his close relatives. If you study the history of paganism, incest was a very common theme amongst paganism in the ancient world. And so in concert with the destruction of the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, so too they eliminated this aspect, they attenuated the desire for illicit relations with stuff that had to do with paganism. This is a very strange Gemara. But there's a couple of things. First of all, the Vilna Gaon is linking this, the destruction of the Yetzer Hara, to the cessation of prophecy. What does that have? What does one have to do with the other? What is stopping of what is the weakening of paganism or the stopping of paganism have to do with the stopping of prophecy? That's one thing. But before we get to that, we also have to ask ourselves a much more fundamental question. Why is this Yetzer Hara, why is this evil inclination coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, coming out of the Holy of Holies? And it seems that it's almost a good thing. It's almost a good thing because the Yetzer Hara for illicit relations, when they tried to kill that, the world was destroyed. The world was almost destroyed. Nobody was going to procreate. So what exactly is the Yetzer Hara? Like, we usually talk about a Yetzer Hara as this like devil on our shoulders. Doesn't seem to be that way from this Gemara. There's a very interesting medrash in the Bereishis Rabbah. It says, Vihine Tov Ma'od, that after the creation, every day of creation, God took a look and said, Tov, it's good. Ki Tov, it's good. But at the end of all of creation, Hashem said it was Tov Ma'od, it was very good. So what is this very good? So one pshat, one interpretation in the medrash is, in source number 10, Vihine Tov Ma'od, Ze Yetzera. This is the Yetzahara. What's really good about creation? What's really good is the evil inclination. So then the medrash asks, V'chi Yetzer Hara Tov Atma. What does that mean that the Yetzer Hara is good? The Yetzer Hara is not good. So the Medrash explains, Ela Shilu Le Yetzer Hara. Lo bana Adam Bayis, V'lo Nasa Isha, V'lo Holid, V'lo Nasa V'nasan. Very good refers to the evil inclination. You want to know why? Because without it, humanity would not build houses, they would not marry, they would not reproduce, and they would not conduct business. The Yetzer Hara is not inherently bad. It's not this guy with the devil, you know, with devil horns and a pitchfork and cloven hooves. It's this desire of humanity to build, to create legacies, physical ones, organic ones, financial ones, monuments, legacies, visions. All of those things are the product of the Yetzer Hara. One of those Yetzer Haras, one of those drives to build a legacy somehow connected to idolatry. Somehow it manifested itself in idolatry. But if you take a look at all these examples, this sounds eerily familiar to the Tzelem Elohim that Rav Soloveitchik described in Adam 1. Those drives to be self-sufficient, to live a dignified life. It seems to be the work of this Yetzer Hara. And that's the Tov Ma'od. That's the really good. And so and that's why it lived in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It lived in the Holy of Holies. And we prevaricated, we bastardized it when we worshipped idols. And so the Chachamim said, we have to kill this. This is a drive in humanity that we need to kill. But by doing that, they also killed off part of the legacy of humanity, part of their drive. And that was a sacrifice that the sages and God were willing to make. Because apparently we weren't up to the task. But it came at a cost. And that cost was the stopping of prophecy. Because we couldn't live with idols, we also couldn't live with prophets. Why? So to answer that question, we're going to learn a piece from Rav Tzadok HaKohen. Rav Tzadok HaKohen from Lublin was a very interesting person. He lived in the 1800s. He grew up as a Lithuanian Jew, and he became a Hasidic Rebbe. And he was an expert in all areas of Torah, very, very interesting perspectives on things, wrote many, many svarim. Some of them are a little bit hard to understand. And it was elucidated in the Sefer Michtav Me'Eliyahu by Rav Elio Dessler, who grew up in Europe, but became in Eastern Europe. He became a Rebbe in England and then subsequently in Eretz Yisrael. And he talks about this Gemara. He talks about it in the concept of free will and divine providence. So let's take a look. In source number 11, he says, "Umatzino b'divrei Rav Tzadok HaKohen, shekol od shehayakayam yetzer hara shel avodah zara, haisa kenegdo hanevua v'hayunisim guluyim b'Yisrael." That based on this Vilna Gaon, as long as the evil instinct of idolatry existed, there was prophecy to counterbalance it, and there were open miracles in Israel. Ki ze l'umas ze asa ha'elokim. Because God creates forces to oppose one another, there's always a balance. Shekein le'olam yeshivui mishkal ben kochot ha'kedusha v'atuma. There was always this balance between pure and impure forces in the world. The Kolzman Shahisa Navua Ba'olam, and as long as there was prophecy in the world, Sha'al Yado Masigim Emunah Chushit, through which sensory or visceral faith is attained, Hayulu Umasam Kochos Tuma Muchashim, there were also visceral impure forces, Shepo'al Litzad Avodah Zarah, that facilitated the credibility of idolatry, Vizek Hidei Shetar Bechira Chashis. And the reason why we have this balancing act is to preserve free choice. Because if we just had prophecy and we didn't have anything as visceral to counterbalance it, everybody would just believe in God. So Hashem engineered that as long as there was prophecy, there was also going to be this counterbalancing visceral faith of impurity, and that was idolatry. V'chein ro'im anu shebetchilas yimei bayisheni batul yetzer davo dezara. And we see that in the early days of the Second Temple, the desire for idolatry was destroyed. And thus, in order to maintain that balance, prophecy was also ceased from the Jews. And then he continues, even though the need to eliminate this instinct, this evolutionary or biological urge was so clear to the Chachamim. Ad shehayu muchanim levater al madregos ramos ko'elev. They were willing to give up such high levels of spirituality. They were willing to give up this direct communication line with God just so that they could not have prophecy, just so they could not have this drive for avodah zarah. Mikol makom lo hisanu ad shenaflo lahem piska merakia davaksiv ba emes. That was such a sacrifice to fundamentally change the world that they didn't do it until God gave it his stamp of approval. And so what Rav Dessler and Rav Tzadok are saying is that something fundamentally changed. Up until that point, in First Temple Judaism, as we'll call it, faith was visceral. Faith was sensory. You could talk to a prophet and he said, listen, I have this direct message from God. And to counterbalance that, there just needed to be this urge to say, well, maybe there are other ways to communicate and obtain that clarity, that sensory transcendence by bowing down to this rock. We can't understand that. But that was the reality back then because we had prophecy. Now, if we just took this piece, Rav Dessler makes it seem metaphysical. It just seems like there was this spiritual energy that changed. And that's true. But if you actually look at the piece that Rav Tzadok writes, he gives it, I wouldn't say it's more rational, but he gives it a slightly more historical and scientific explanation, not as an alternative, but to sort of enrich this idea. And he connects it to Alexander the Great. Before we read it, I just want to show you two pictures. The one on the left is Alexander the Great, who's kneeling in front of Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon, the righteous, who was, as the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us, Mishiyarei Anshei Knesset HaGdola, who was one of those last people of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola who canonized Tanakh, who started Torah Shebaal Peh, who essentially revolutionized Judaism by getting rid of this desire for idolatry and starting a prophecy-less Judaism, a Judaism much more rooted in legalism, in Torah Shebaal Peh, in the written law, in Mishnah and Gemara. That started by Shimon HaTzadik. And here we have Alexander the Great kneeling before him. That's the story from Hanukkah. The Gemara talks about it, that when Alexander the Great went to conquer Israel, Shimon HaTzadik led a group of Kohanim, led a group of priests. And when he met Alexander, Alexander got off his horse and kneeled to him and said, I have this vision of you always before I go to battle, and in your merit I win. And they reached this peace where the Greeks move in. And that was the start of Hellenism. That was the start of the story of Hanukkah. It was the birth of Torah Shebaal Peh, but conversely, the beginning of the influence of Greek philosophy and Greek culture into the Jewish people and led so many Jews astray. It was almost as if it was the new Avodah Zarah. And to the right, we see Alexander being submissive again, this time not to Shimon HaTzadik, but to Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great for a little bit, not that long, but he was his tutor in some form. And on a much more broad level, Alexander the Great was instrumental in bringing Greek philosophy, Hellenistic culture, mm-hmm. Hellenistic thought into the rest of the Middle East, into the rest of the world for that matter. Now, the Greeks obviously had paganism back then, but when we think about Greece, yeah, we think about Greek mythology, but the real legacy of Greece that has passed on are not the idols. The legacy of Greece is the philosophy, the culture. And Rav Tzadok HaKohen talks about this. He has this great sefer. It's called Sichas Malachei Ashares, the Speech of Angels. And this, in this like sort of appendix or this addendum, he talks about this. He says, Aristotle, Rosh L'chachmei Ha'umos B'chachmos Chitzonios, who was the greatest of sages of the nation of the world, at least in Rav Tzadok HaKohen's estimation, in secular wisdom, Hayagam Kein B'yimei Shimon HaTzadik Ki Yadua Rosh Chachmei Emes. There's that word Emes again. Chachmei HaMishnah V'Torah Shebaal Peh. He was a contemporary of Shimon HaTzadik, who was the greatest of the sages of truth, the sages of Mishnah and the oral law. Ki zeh l'umat zeh asa Elokim, for God created opposing forces. V'kol chachmei umos ha'olam shelefanav, kol chachmasam v'kshafim. All of the sages of the nations of the world before Aristotle and the Greek philosophers had wisdom, but their wisdom was rooted in the supernatural. It was rooted in magic. It was rooted in not paganism per se, but it was rooted in the supernatural world. The sages of Greece were the first ones to really establish science as a body, philosophy as a body of knowledge that wasn't, I would say, supernatural per se. Now, again, you can argue that metaphysics, physics, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, there was some religious or some supernatural elements to their philosophy, but by and large, and the intellectual legacy that they left behind was not a religious one. It was not a supernatural one. It was a rational one. It was a scientific one. It was a philosophical one. They began to establish the wisdom of science to understand the nature of things that they attributed to the laws of nature. But the wisdom of the sages of the Jews, but the wisdom of the sages of the Jews is to recognize in wisdom in the secular world that God oversees that and rides upon angels who are the spiritual forces of nature. The ha'akara b'nevuah, and the experience of prophecy, being a prophet, hearing that message from God, haynu b'mara sheniftachu lefanav arubos hashamayim. He's using the language of the Rambam of Maimonides when he describes what prophecy is. That the vision of heaven opening up, being able to see God and see how God works throughout the world. That facilitated a visceral knowledge of God, of God's essence and his glory, umaloch ala aretz kevoda. It facilitated a visceral knowledge of God and his glory filling the world, but that was lost with the advent of science and oral law to a certain extent. That when we decided to kill this urge for paganism, for idolatry, what did that mean? What was this desire for idolatry? It was that humanity felt frail. We felt at the mercy of forces that were larger than ourselves, of famine, of floods, fertility, growth, crops, war. We were at the mercy of other forces. And we could pray to God, or we could pray to idols. And so when we destroyed that desire for idolatry, what Hashem said is that the way the humans are going to work is going to be different now. Instead of this wonder at the world, we're going to try to control it. We're going to give you laws to explain natural phenomena. The sun doesn't rise because there's a chariot with a god who glows riding from the eastern end of the sky to the western end of the sky. And then he goes into this door into the heaven. Then he comes back the next day. And then there's a moon guy that rides on a chariot during the night. It doesn't work like that. There are celestial bodies that move. We can calculate this. That's what the Greeks started. And when you quantify nature, it doesn't seem so scary anymore. It doesn't seem so mysterious anymore. You don't need a fertility goddess for the crops if you can understand farming techniques a little bit better. You might not be at the mercy of the elements as much. You don't need to pray for gods for healing if you have doctors. Or you don't need to as much. Or perhaps when you get sick, your first instinct is not, oh, God's doing this, but, oh, I just ate spoiled food. That changed from First Temple Judaism to Second Temple Judaism. When the Chachamim killed that Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah, it was necessary, but it had consequences. In its place of having prophecy, of having this intimate, visceral relationship with God, hearing the voice of God in the world, seeing God's hand in the world, something else took its place. We had Torah Shebaal Peh, we had the legalism and the intellectual human development of Torah Shebaal Peh. We interpret Psukim. The vast majority of the Gemara are people using their own logic, mortal people, finite people, using their own logic, obviously with rules given by Hashem, but using their own logic and their own mind to explain the infinite Torah, as opposed to a prophet who says, this is what God wants. We don't need to guess. We don't need to debate. God says it. We lost that clarity, that intimacy, because we destroyed that desire for idolatry. And in its place, we had Torah Shebaal Peh. We have the greatness of humanity being able to use our own minds to understand the Torah. But to counterbalance that zelu umazeh, to preserve bechira chafshis, to preserve having free choice in the world, we began to understand the world. We had secular philosophy, secular science, to counterbalance the Torah that the new or the more developed Torah that we got during Bayis Sheni, during the Second Temple times. That's very different. And so when we talk about the cost of scientific progress, there's a very big cost. According to this Gemara, according to Rav Dessler, according to Rav Soloveitchik, they use different words. Maybe they're referring to slightly different nuances, but the general idea with the Vilna Gaon, all of that is that we actually lost something. When the more you progress in science, the more you understand about the world, the more you push the ease of catalyzing, of fostering an intimate relationship with God in the world, the further you push it away. We push God away from revealing himself, from having prophecy, by learning more how the world functions. We take out the mystery of the world. The more we learn how to predict the weather, the less magical or the less the need for davening, saying Mashiva Ruach Umorid Ageshem, davening for rain, the less of a sense of urgency it has in our hearts. Just give you another example, something that one of my teachers in Israel, one of my Rebbeim, used to tell me. When we had the mitzvah of tzitzis, having fringes on the four corners of our garments, There's a mitzvah which many of us don't fulfill in its totality nowadays, and that is to have a string of tchelas, a blue dyed string. Some people have it. Some people believe that the correct animal was this, like a snail, what's called the Murex trunculus. But the vast majority of Jews don't. What was the point of having this blue string? The Gemara says that blue is a very rare color in the natural world. There are no blue animals. There are some blue birds, a couple of blue plants, some blue fish, but blue is a very rare color. The greatest thing that's blue, that's easily accessible to humanity, is the water. So when you see blue, the Gemara says, you'll think of the beach, you'll think of the sea. And when you think of the sea, you'll think of the sky. And when you think of the sky, you'll think of the heavenly throne and God who's sitting on it. And that'll remind you that Hashem is always with you and you won't sin. I don't know about you, but when I see the color blue, my gut reaction is not to think about God. When my gut reaction, when I see the beach, my gut reaction is not to think of God. When I see the sky, maybe if I'm in the right mood, maybe I'll think of God. But that's not my gut reaction. And that's that idea that we've lost this sense of wonder because we understand natural phenomenon. Obviously, we believe in God, but it becomes less instinctive to see God's hand and to just subconsciously connect things to God in the natural world now that we understand it more. Like I said, if we have a stomach ache, we might think, instead of thinking, oh, God's sending me a message, we might think, oh, I just ate some spoiled food. And again, we're not saying that we're denying that God doesn't exist. We believe that God exists. Of course I do. But that's just not my instinct. And that was what changed between the first temple and the second temple, between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni. And that was a cost. And from the Gemara in Yuma, it almost sounds like that was a sacrifice that we needed to make, but it was a necessary evil, but it was an evil nonetheless. And so now what we're left with is that we have these two forces. We have essentially this mandate of scientific progress that from Rav Soloveitchik, from the creation of humanity, it seems to be a good thing. It seems to be an important thing. God commanded us, rule over the world, bend nature to your will. But the more we do that, the more we follow God's commandment to do that, the more we seem to push him away from our consciousness. We inevitably push him away from being able to intimately connect with him. It came to the forefront when we lost prophecy, but even nowadays, the more we understand about the natural world, I'm not saying that we can't think about God. There are songs about it. There's a famous Avram Fried song that I'll just read to you the lyrics, and with this I'll close. He says, you don't have to understand it, just feel it in the air, see it in the old man's gentle smile. We don't have to see him, God, because we all know that he's there. Hear it in the mountain's echo, in the ocean's roar, see it in the rolling clouds above. Even though it's all been said 10,000 times before, we know Hashem's the world, Hashem we love. It's a great song, and it's true. But when we need a song to try to remind us about it, it shows that it doesn't come naturally. Whenever we need to justify a trip to, whenever like this, like a very right-wing school needs to justify a trip to the museum to say, let's think about the wonders of Hashem, it shows that that doesn't come naturally. You need this person with the beard to tell you to think about the wonders of Hashem. But back then, we didn't need that. Back then, a kid could look at the color blue and think of God. You thought of God and spirituality so much that the Yetzer Hara led you to worship idols as by virtue of that. But it's a very different mindset. And the question that I leave you with, and that hopefully we'll explore over the next 2 weeks, is how do we balance these two things? How do we reconcile, on the one hand, the importance and the divine importance of growing and developing scientifically, and counterbalancing that with this apparent necessary evil or cost of pushing God out of the limelight? So it's not a super happy ending, but hopefully I want you to think about it, and hopefully, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, We'll talk about some answers, both from Rav Soloveitchik, from Rav Kook, from the Maharal. We'll talk about how different Rabbanim reconciled this. So I want to wish you all Gutvach, Shavua Tov, and also a wonderful Freilich in Purim. And just like there were hidden miracles there, we should also experience both hidden and revealed miracles in our personal lives, in our national lives, and in the world as a whole.
Thank you. You too, Rabbi.
Anyone
else? Thank you.
My pleasure.
Shavua Tov. Thank you.
Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Thank you, Shri.
Shavua Tov. My pleasure.
Thank you, Shavua Tov.
Fascinating. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tzvi.
Thank you, Tzvi.
Thank you, Tzvi. Thank you so much.
Thank you. So wonderful to see you. Take care, everyone.
Bye-bye.